a good audience this morning. It's good to see everyone here, and we have some visitors with us for which we are thankful. Would ask you to stay around if you could just a few minutes. Let us get to know you a little bit. And thank you for coming, encouraging us in our walk with Jesus Christ. This past week, Nancy and I had the privilege of being with our children and grandchildren, about 21, 22 people. And we had a lot of time to sit around and watch them rather than necessarily participating in everything that they did. And I thought a lot about, as we were watching them and observing them, I thought a lot about family and the relationships that we share together as family. There's a father, there's children, there's a mother. There's a relationship that is sustained there, and each one loves the other just supremely well. And we've added some new people recently, and there was at times, very few times, there was a difference of opinion, and I realized how quickly that was resolved. And they went on and played together. And I thought about their church family here. We are a family. We have a father in heaven. We have an elder brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other dearly. And if there is a skirmish or a difference, I would hope and pray that it would be settled quickly so that we could go about our father's business. I thought a little bit about Abraham and Lot back in the Old Testament book of Genesis. When Abraham and Lot's herdsmen had a disagreement, Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Isn't that truly the case? As it should be. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. We resolve any differences and go about the business for which God has put us here. I'm thankful for all of you and for the relationship that we share in Jesus Christ. Some of you older folks would remember this. It was the 3rd of June, another sleepy, dusty Delta day. Does that bring to mind a song by Bobby Gentry back many years ago, The Ode to Billy Joe? As I thought about that song, I was reminded of it because I was raised in the northwest corner of the Mississippi Delta, where summers are hot. The humidity is stifling, and your body is sticky with sweat most of the time. In addition to the weather, in 1927, the Mississippi River overflowed, and it left a tremendous topsoil in the Delta area of Mississippi, and the farmers could grow anything from corn to rice to cotton to beans. And the little town that I lived in was surrounded by these crops that were grown, and the yield always seemed to be abundant. It was because of this particular environment that it's difficult at times for me to shift my mind into the gear of thinking about metaphors borrowed from scenes of pastoral life. Brother Harold Comer had a sermon entitled "From City Boy to Shepherd." And that sermon showed the difficulties of city people trying to understand the duties of one who's been appointed as an elder or shepherd when he has a lack of understanding about rural life. I'm just thankful that God didn't leave us in that situation. But he told us about our responsibilities of those who should have deep care and concern for the sheep. And we're not without light about that because he's revealed those responsibilities, those qualities in his divine word. I know that maybe if you're like me, your mind goes to David, the king of Israel. But before that, he was so familiar with such idyllic scenes that he describes God's providential care in providing guidance and protection and refreshment and abundance in the chapter of the book of Psalms that has really captured the imagination of people throughout the years. When you think about the hearts of believers and even non-believers alike who have read this chapter, for 3,000 years, it has been impossible to estimate the influence of the 23rd Psalm. So turn, if you would, turn your Bibles to the 23rd Psalm. When you think about this chapter, the sorrowful have been cheered by it. The troubled have been led into peace. The prisoner who has sung it in the dungeon has found himself no longer a captive because he's been released in this psalm. Doubts and fears and questions about God's divine providence have been chased away by it. It's truly God's balm for the wounded spirit. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel." It has been said that what the nightingale is among the birds, this ode is among the psalms, for it's been sweetly sung in the ear of many a mourner in his night of weeping and has bidden him hope for the morning of joy. It is much more than a psalm, though, to be read just in difficulties or when someone is in peril or in calamities, or to soothe the troubled heart. When you get into this psalm, you realize it's far more than that. And it's often, when we read it through and enjoy its poetry, pause for a moment, and then we move on to the next psalm. But I want to pitch our tent here this morning and take a look at it. And I think it's a practical psalm that touches every part of our life if we would better understand its metaphorical significance. What we want to do this morning is to see if we can know God and Christ better and to learn something about ourselves. In this particular psalm, I, my, and me are used 17 times, just five verses. You, Lord, or He, as David is talking to him, is used 11 times in just five verses to talk about provision, forgiveness, protection, supply, even inheritance. And it is a beautiful psalm. Two allegories are set out in this psalm, that of a shepherd and that of a great feast. Let's take a look at this psalm and see what we can find out. The first thing that David says is, "The Lord is my shepherd." Folks, that talks about our relationship as the sheep is to the shepherd. And it's sometimes difficult for us to understand that pastoral scene of the relationship that a shepherd and a sheep would share together. But here's what Isaiah said about that. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Folks, that speaks to us of provision, of tenderness, of protection, and of guidance as a shepherd. What a beautiful picture of the compassionate, caring shepherd that is ours, David said. We can state this as well. "The Lord is my shepherd." In John chapter 10, John speaks of this intimate relationship. And when you read this text, you understand the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's exactly what David did when he killed a lion and a bear as a shepherd. He protected his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I think he's talking there about the Gentiles who would come in to the kingdom of God. Then also I will bring, them also I will bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's talking about the eternal nature of the Lord's church. One flock and one shepherd. The shepherd is Christ. The flock is the church. And he has care and protection in this relationship that we share. And we can each individually say, the Lord is my shepherd. As David would say, and hear the voice of the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. The sheep run from a stranger, just as a child of God runs from the teaching and the practice that doesn't harmonize with the will of God. It's easy for the sheep, if they're young, if they're vulnerable, to be overcome, because there are teachers that teach things that sound very good. In Ephesians chapter number 3, Ephesians 4, he says that we need to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to know God's Word so well? Why do we need to plant it and have it in our minds? Well, number one, so that we can resist sin. A word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin. But he says in the context here that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That went on then. It still goes on today. But brethren, we need to know God's Word, to know the Christ, to know the Father, to know His Word, so that we will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We try the spirits, we prove all things, we search the scriptures, we examine the text to see if these things are so. Don't just listen to the preacher and go home and never open your word again. Do it every day. Check me, check Ricky, check whoever speaks from this podium. Because we can be wrong. We study the word. We study it and bring what we found to you, but we're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. All the more necessary that someone checks. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The true shepherd knows you. He knows you. Your name is written in the book of life. Our brother Mario read in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews in verse 23, your name is registered in heaven. It's in the book of life. This shepherd has a relationship with you and you with him. He precedes them that are led out, because he would take on any enemy first to protect them. As I mentioned, he would give his life for the sheep. When he leads them out, he goes before them and the sheep follow him and they know his voice. Zechariah 11 and verse 17 is a little bit of a negative text. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Our shepherd will never leave us or forsake us. And we can cast every care that we have upon him. In our devotions this week, we were talking about worry and how negative it is to worry about a God who has this relationship with us and sustains us. Why do we worry? It doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't help us. It divides the mind. It's like a dog taking a sheep by the neck and just twisting it and shaking it. And what that does, it divides the mind. And the mind can't concentrate on the things that God would have them to think about. the prophet Ezekiel announces a stinging indictment against the leaders of Israel. He says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not they feed the flock? The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them." Boy, that sounds like the shepherd has a lot of responsibility, and he does. And that is the antithesis of what God's shepherd ought to be like. And it really speaks to the fact that Jesus is our shepherd, and he seeks us. What is his character? Who is the Lord? Does he have the adequate credentials to be the shepherd or manager or owner? The Lord is Jehovah, expressing his absolute sovereignty and eternality, who has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Here is how the shepherd condescends to us. Christ has set forth to be our shepherd in relation to his covenanted people. I want him as my shepherd, don't you? He's infinite. He's unchangeable. He's everlasting as God. All that is glorious and holy and wise and self-sufficient. On the other side, he's tender and affectionate, compassionate, self-sacrificing, and watchful. The well-being of any particular group of sheep depended on the type of man who owned them. Like David, he protected his flock by killing a lion and a bear, brave and kind and selfless in his devotion to the flock. In chapter 10 of John 10, Jesus talks about the hireling who works solely for material gain, has no real interest in the sheep. All he wants to do is obtain what he has earned. He won't go after anybody that's taken his sheep. He's afraid of them. He only wanted his pay. But Jesus said the hireling would flee when he faced danger, for he careth not for the sheep. Brethren, Jesus Christ chooses us, purchases us, calls us by name, makes us his own. And no wonder someone called this psalm David's hymn to praise of divine diligence. The Father paid the ultimate price through his Son, because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Having turned everyone to his own way, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This relationship that we sustain with our shepherd is a wonderful thing. But what he does, he supplies what we need. I shall not want, he says. And this is really strange language if we think in terms of the material and the physical. The Bible does not teach that a child of God will never experience lack. And folks, it is a patent fallacy among some who think that if a man or woman who prospers materially, it is a mark of blessing of God for his spirituality. Doesn't work that way. The sun shines and rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And sometimes the wicked prosper greatly, and the Christian may be called upon to experience lack at times. We wonder about that, but the Bible affirms it. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. We look around us today and we see that wicked, sinful people are prospering. They're doing well. They have two chickens in the pot and three cars in the garage, as the old-time folks used to say. Psalm 73 in verse 3, David said, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We see that all around us. We know And we wonder sometimes, why is that? Paul said, I know how to be abased. I know how to hunger and suffer need. But God has never promised, folks, never promised, in spite of the TV evangelist, health and wealth to everyone who follows him. What he does say is be content with such things as you have. Contentment is difficult for us as Americans. We continue to want more and want to gain more and get more and have more. Be content with such things as you have. I shall not want is a declaration of the satisfaction of supply that there is nowhere else to turn. Paul says, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Is there anything spiritually that we need? Has not God supplied us everything from forgiveness to justification to sanctification to the privilege of prayer to him? He will supply all your need according to the riches and glory by Jesus Christ. But in the physical realm, he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about material things. The things that we need to live in this present world. May I repeat again in the spiritual realm what he's given us? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. David said, I shall not want. But he makes me, David said, lie down in green pastures. He brings rest to me. You know, sheep will not lie down unless at least four requirements are met. Free from fear, free from friction from others of their kind. They are not tormented by flies or parasites. They feel no need for hunger. Only the shepherd can provide this freedom from fear, because sheep have no means of natural defense. When sheep are perturbed or disquieted, it will bring them to their feet and they're ready to run. But Christians need to be reminded of the awareness that Christ is with them and in them, and that God has not given us the spirit of fear, Paul writes to Timothy, but of power and love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 7. Why would God go to the length he did to provide the armor if we don't use it to stand against the wiles of the devil, the cunning craftiness of the one who is against us? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How do we do that without divine help? Read chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see the provisions that God has given us. The panoply of God to put on this armor. But he's given us nothing for the back. He doesn't want us to run. He wants us to stand and fight against this devil, this evil, cunning stratagem in persuading someone to do what he wants. Folks, fear paralyzes you. It stifles the good that you can do in Jesus Christ. Fear within exaggerates the causes of fear without. John said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The more we become like God, the more we fear the less. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What we have is divine help. What we have is divine relationship. When we're baptized, We're baptized in the name, or into the name, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have something that no one else in the world has as Christians. We have God's love, His benefit, and all that involves in His dwelling within us. There is power that works in the Christian. Paul says in Ephesians 3, exceedingly abundantly this power above all that we ask or think. Power to overcome the world, John says, by faith. Power to overcome trials by enduring. Power to triumph in persecutions. And that is the nature of the gospel, to inspire the mind with courage and love, a love of God Himself and a love of our fellow man. The power of a sound mind. Folks, God wants us to be sober-minded, clear-minded. A man with prudence and discretion, a mind capable of discernment, that he filters what he desires to do through the truth to determine if it's right or not. That's what God's given us. He provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, different species of living beings have an established order or dominion or submission, if you want to call it that. Chickens have pecking order. Cattle have horning order. Sheep have butting order. Humans have picking order. But because of this fierce competition, there can be little rest. Strong-minded sheep, one who might want to domineer, produce conflict and jealousy. And I have seen, and probably you have too, that the Lord's church is a place of struggle with no rest because of some who want to be top sheep. Just like Diotrephes, who wanted to have the preeminence. I am thankful that that's not the case in this place. And it never has been since I've been here. Let nothing, Paul says, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How do we look at each other and consider them better than myself? With divine help. With God's help. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And whoever would be greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus Christ didn't come to be served. He's the master. How could a master humble himself to wash the feet of the disciples? It should be the other way around. And if there's no better example, there isn't any better example than what Jesus did for his own disciples, to humble himself in that way. Sincerely, truly, genuinely, he came not to be served, but to serve. Where there's servitude, there's humility of mind and heart. Where there's humility, there'll be no competition among sheep or even among people. No one is striving to get to the top. They're happy in serving others. And we have that. And we ought to thank God for it. It takes work to find green pastures, but David knew that's where the sheep needed to be. He leadeth me, David said, beside the still waters. I look at that as refreshment. Refreshment. The key to water abundance is the shepherd's provision. I'm told that sheep are composed of 70% water. And if the water source fails, sheep become desiccated and dehydrated. Water provides refreshment and calmness and peacefulness. And herein lies the refreshing, idyllic scene of sheep laying in a pasture because water is nearby. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Those who have not obeyed the gospel, those who have not submitted themselves to the will of God, do not know this refreshment. They don't know this rest, this peace, this joy that comes in Jesus Christ. Still waters calm the sheep. They are at peace and tranquility result. And perhaps at times you've had the problem that I've had because of what I've done in my life. And the hardest pillow I have laid my head on is a guilty conscience. And the only way to get rid of it is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he changed all of that because of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And we don't have to carry that burden with us, folks. Paul says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. How refreshing it is to be a child of God, to be among people who love the Lord. He restores my soul. That speaks to me of healing. Psalm 42 and verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope there in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. The English shepherd term for one sheep on his back and can't get up is cast or cast down. And the shepherd has to be on constant lookout for a sheep that's cast. He's over on his back. He can't get up. He falls down because maybe the sheep is pregnant or his wool is too wet and heavy, or there may be other reasons. But the sheep is vulnerable of predation and starvation and ultimately death. So the shepherd has to be on constant vigil for such situations. Does that not remind you of the parable of the prodigal son who demanded his inheritance, Luke chapter 15, who went into a foreign country? He totally indulged himself. He would have eaten the swine's food, but thankfully he came to himself. What did he do to come to himself? I think he started thinking about where he was and what he had done. And he decided that he needed a change of mind and a change of the status in his life. And you know that word as well as I do. It's the word repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father. I have sinned. And I can picture this compassionate father, can't you, going out every day, a long dusty road to the house, and the father goes out and he looks down this dusty road in hopes that his prodigal is somewhere on that road coming home to the father. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. What a wonderful thing to have a father who is as compassionate as the God that we serve. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Doesn't that give us purpose? God's purpose for me in my life is my purpose for living. How many times during the course of human history has man tried to chart his own way? Has man tried to chart his own course, refused to listen to divine wisdom, and that led to his own demise? Paul laments of his own brethren when he says, my brethren, my desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Those were the Jews. The Greeks. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. They couldn't find it either. The Jews couldn't find it either. Many of them did, but many of them didn't. What about the way of today? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Man can't find his own way. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. David said again, as we quoting Psalm 172, or 119, verse 72, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Righteousness is the way of God, is a characteristic feature of the church of God. And he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. 1 John chapter 3 tells us. We cannot seek our own way. We can't do it. We have to follow the way that God has set before us from eternity. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That speaks to me of testing. Sheep are often led during the summer to higher ground for water and better grazing. It requires being led through narrow passages, tight spaces, and dark valleys. The question is not whether we have few or many valleys. The question to answer is, how do we respond to these tests? God tests us. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He tests us so that we may grow and be better. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Paul says we glory in tribulations. Why would we do that? Because of what it produces. Perseverance, character, hope, all of these things. God knows what it takes to make a person stronger. And he does that for us. Sometimes we don't like it, but he does to make us better people, stronger people. You prepare a table before me, David said, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I see in this blessings and hope that have come because of Jesus Christ. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. And as I pass through the veil of life, God's goodness and mercy shall follow my every step. As I proceed, so shall they. None of us, folks, none of us in this audience have a right to claim our dwelling with Christ. We do not deserve God's mercy, nor his grace, nor his love. But he loves the unlovely. He reclaims the rebellious and the sinful. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, let me tell you this from the holy heart of God and what he's provided. He has provided a fountain that flows with blood. That blood is drawn from Emmanuel's veins in a fountain that's open for all. But we have to come to the blood. And we have to accept his grace. His sacrifice is for us on our behalf. And Christ is calling you as you are, but he's not leaving you the way you have come. He wants you to change. I want you to change your mind and your habits and your actions, because what you and all of us have done in our time before we became a Christian is we have no fruit to produce in that time. What fruit, Paul says, did you produce when you were in that state? None. John Newton said about himself, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Coming to Christ is not easy. Oh, it's easy to be baptized into Christ. It's not easy because of change that's required in all of us. Change, acknowledging Him, uniting with Him in what we believe is a totally worthless act, and it's the act of baptism. Nothing to me mimics the death of a person who's died to sin more than someone folding his hands, suspending his breath, and for just that moment closing his eyes to be buried in baptism with Jesus Christ, to rise, putting the old man off and walking in newness of life with joy and peace and love in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for listening this morning. This has not been a lesson about salvation, but salvation is always offered by Jesus Christ. We want to help you if you're here and you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. If you've read and studied about Jesus Christ and come to understand who He is, that He is truly the Son of the living God, that He can save your soul. In fact, that's what His word means. Jehovah saves. That's Jesus. Won't you come to Him, surrender to Him, submit to Him in obeying Him by repenting of your sins as a believer, confessing Him before this audience in each and every day that you live, repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Won't you come as we stand and sing?